Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the time we have to gather. Father, we pray now as we begin to study your word, you would prepare our hearts to receive it, and that you would help us to understand it by your Spirit. Our minds would be illuminated by him, and that we'd be moved and pressed to obedience, that our lives, of course, would be changed, that we'd walk out of this place different from when we walked in. We trust that you and you alone can do this. By your grace, through the work of Jesus, the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, let's read together from verse 3 to verse 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have an earthly father. We've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, life can be hard. You don't have to be alive for very many years to know that things eventually will not go your way. My son turns 2 on Tuesday, and I cannot count the number of tantrums he's already thrown in his life because life is not fair for him. Now, sometimes he's thrown tantrums because I've taken something away, reprimanded him for being too rough with his sister, because he was almost going to die by jumping off of the couch. But sometimes he's throwing tantrums out of the blue because he didn't like the food. He didn't want to finish the last bite of the banana for things legitimate and things not. Children know that life isn't fair. And of course, the older you get, the more keenly aware of this you are, that life is just difficult. It's difficult for everybody. I think that's the universal plight of man, that we all understand that sometimes life gets really difficult. If you're a single mother, life is difficult. If you're, by God's grace, able to be married to your partner with children, it is still difficult to raise them together. Work can be hard. Employers can be unfair. Friends can be harsh and unloving. Families can reject us. Life is hard, and the Christian life particularly can sometimes make life seem harder, doesn't it? Because now, not only do you have to contend with the world as it is, but now Jesus wants you to forgive people that have wronged you without seeking revenge. Now Jesus wants you to walk on the narrow road that is difficult instead of the wide, easy road. Now the Bible commands you to love your enemies, to give generously, to seek the welfare of others above yourself. The Christian life is immensely more difficult. And of course, Jesus knew this when he was telling his disciples that the way of the world is easy, it's wide, but that leads to destruction. The way of Christianity is narrow, and it may be difficult, but the end is life. But it doesn't make that journey any less difficult for us. No longer do we get to blame other people for our problems, but the Bible tells us to look in the mirror. No longer do we get to assume that things that happen to us are bad luck, but rather, as our scripture teaches us, sometimes God has a hand in the trials and difficulties we face, and we have to reconcile with what sort of God would lead his children into difficulty. So the Christian life can be harder because there's more effort and there's more work that seems to be involved as a Christian than our non-Christian friends and family. Psalm 73 is a psalm that's just like this, who the psalmist looks out at the ungodly, the unrepentant, and their prosperity, that God seems to be blessing them. Their life seems to be going well. He wonders why he, who is righteous, does not share in the same wealth and prosperity and comfort that those who mock God do. He has to make harder choices for righteousness' sake than easier choices for selfishness' sake. The question is, Christians, when we're faced with these sort of difficulties and questions, what will keep us going? What stops you from saying, that life looks easier, I will go there? Well, Hebrews teaches us that we are in need then of perseverance, because that question you will face every day, day in and day out. That's why the exhortation in chapter 3 was to encourage one another every day. Because there isn't a day that goes by when you're not faced with the reality that you've got to get up and do something righteous. Not that we can be perfect or that we can earn any favor with God, but rather as Christians, we're called to live a certain way with certain people. We need each other to do that. We need, above all, perseverance to do it consistently, faithfully, until the end. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. The author is writing to a group of Christians that are struggling with the temptation to go back to their old way of life, what's comfortable, what's easy. And even though Jesus has done away with everything that old life stood for, the temple, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the angels, everything that came into that system under the old covenant has been wiped away and fulfilled in Jesus, it was still easier for them to go back. They could escape persecution. They could be welcomed back by their families and friends. They had to flee. Life again would be comfortable. Instead, the author wants them to persevere in their difficulties and struggles. Remember in chapter 10, just how difficult their life had been. They had been mistreated. They had been beaten. They had joyfully accepted the plundering of their possessions. They did not have anything left. The author says, persevere. That's the point of the last several chapters, was that the endurance that we need to go to the end of the race is supplied only by the grace of God. And if you want to make it faithful to the end, in the midst of these difficulties, you will look to Christ. That's what he says in verse 3, consider him who endured against sinners such hostility, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You may be here today weary and faint-hearted. You may, like verse 12 says, have drooping hands, and your knees may be weak. You may have felt like you've been running forever and ever, and you're not sure when the finish line will come. I pray that this morning God's word will be encouragement to you, that though life can be hard, particularly as a Christian is called to face trials with endurance, that you would find the strength to do so. Well, our study this morning, as you've seen, is about the discipline of the Lord. You can see in your notes there in the outline of the worship guide, today's sermon is entitled Divine Discipline. And our author speaks a little bit about what it means for God to discipline his children. But first, what would be helpful to our study before we look closely at the text is to define what we mean by discipline. What is discipline, particularly here in this context? Well, I think there's two ways to understand it. I think both of which are at play here in the text. Two ways to think about discipline. First is in the sense of how parents discipline their children. All of us should be able to relate at one point, because either you are a parent or you have parents who have disciplined you at some point. The first sense of discipline is the obvious in the sense of how parents discipline their children. This is not simply in terms of timeouts or spankings or what have you, right? But this is also the discipline in the sense that you make your kids eat vegetables, right? You put your children to bed at a decent hour so they can sleep and be well rested and remain healthy. It's not letting them go out in the snow with bare feet and shorts and no shirt. It's also all the other regimens that you put your children on for their good, but that's discipline. So parents have an obligation to care for, to raise, and to grow their children with discipline. That's one sense we can think about that. But in a second sense, and a little less obvious, is in the sense of how athletes and other professionals train their bodies. Again, both of these senses, I think, are at work here. Not just simply how parents discipline their children, but how athletes and professionals, they discipline their bodies. Last Wednesday, I was driving Tinley to Awana Club, Cubbies. And that's simply just a little club where they learn memory verses and they recite to the teachers. And on the way there, we were pulling up to the intersection out on Route 3 and on William Street and Route 3. And as we were approaching, we saw a cloud of black smoke in the sky. And we pulled up to the intersection, and there was a car, a van, that was beginning to be engulfed in flames. And within a matter of seconds, thankfully nobody was hurt. There was a guy trying to pull out some bags, but in a matter of seconds, this car was completely engulfed. I mean, it went from a small fire to the whole thing was completely engulfed. Smoke was billowing from this car. And about a minute later, we were stuck at a traffic light. A minute later, two fire engines pull up and block the intersection, and immediately men start racing out. One of them grabs the fire hose off the front of the thing, grabs it, and runs to the car. The second guy helps untangle the mess and then gets right behind that second guy. And they both, as somebody else turns on the hose, they both walk together holding the hose, spraying the fire, trying to douse it and put it out. And I noticed that there's a particular method that they had in putting out the fire. There was a method to their angle and to the trajectory of where they sprayed the hose as to best put out the fire in the most efficient way, without getting everything else wet, but also without neglecting the most important part of the fire for a less important part. Now, this may have been the first time that these men had actually put out a fire in real life, but I guarantee you it is not the first time they've actually put out a car fire, at least on the compounds of the training facility that they worked at. They probably have put out dozens and dozens of car fires just training for this moment. This is sort of discipline, I think, that's at work here in our text as well as the discipline of parents. You see, they knew instinctively when they got out to grab the hose, to get with the person behind them, and to walk and to spray in specific areas at specific times to put out the fire as quickly as possible without causing any more damage than necessary. That's important. This past Friday, Matt and Mark and I went to the tennis courts, and I dominated all of them in my tennis skills. Come on, Matt. Yeah, obviously you can tell quite the opposite happened. I've not played tennis probably since sixth grade. Mark, however, played in college, and he's got quite a serve, okay? He's got some heat on it. What I recognize about Mark, and a little bit of Matt, I've got to give you some credit, is that there's a method to how you have to hit the ball, how you run, how you play. I look like a fool. Mark looked like a professional, at least comparatively. That's because he's trained and learned and he knows how to play well. You can apply this, of course, any other position on a sports team. Think of the professionals we watch on TV. All of this goes to show that discipline makes you better when it comes to the race. Discipline makes you better when it comes to the game. Discipline means that you can put out fires. That's what discipline here is in our text, not only in the sense that parents discipline their children to keep them, to grow them, to take care of them, but also in the sense that they're trained to do what they need to do when the time comes. Well, from our passage and the wider context, it's clear that we have need of endurance. In fact, it says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. We're taught here that the children of God will receive divine discipline. Discipline at the hands, or at least in the overarching sovereignty of God. We will receive discipline. This discipline may take various forms at various times, but it will be how we receive this discipline and respond to this discipline that will mark us off as sons and daughters. So our author here is concerned with helping his readers, us, stay the course, trust God, to run faithfully. Remember the analogy of the marathon we saw in the first two verses. To run faithfully even when it's difficult, right? And even and especially when that difficulty is the discipline of the Lord. The main idea you can see at the top of your worship guide outline is that the discipline of God trains us for the long marathon of the Christian life. The discipline of God, both as a parent, but also as a coach that trains us for the game, disciplines us, that trains us for the long marathon of the Christian life. If we are runners in a race, how do we make it to the end? Partly that is secured by the discipline we receive at the hand of the Lord. This idea here is unpacked in three ways. We see the ground of discipline being our adoption, the response to that discipline being reverence, and the fruit of discipline being godliness. I'm going to explore these one by one and then take some time to see application from verses 12 through 17. Firstly, let's consider the ground of our discipline, that is adoption. The ground of discipline being our adoption. See, and that adoption, even beyond that, is really a motivation of love. The ground of discipline is love. Consider what he says in verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. And in verse 7, God is treating you as sons. The implication here is that God loves his children. And though he may chastise or discipline, or perhaps your version may say punish, it is all done in love. God, of course, is love. He is the definition of love. Love is full and complete in the essence of who God is. And so even his discipline, how harsh and as difficult as it may be, is loving nonetheless. So while it may be true that children will have a hard time understanding and receiving discipline and recognizing the value and the meaning of that discipline in the moment, parents, while I discipline, and eventually children as they grow up and view their childhood, will know and come to understand that discipline is always an act of love. Now, we live in a fallen world. We know that some parents discipline out of anger. They'd abuse and they treat their children wrong. And thankfully, there are families willing to take in such children. But godly parents and even ungodly parents, Christians and unchristians alike, will love their children often selflessly. Because it's what it means to be a mom or a dad. It's what it means to care for and love your children. And even when you discipline them, even when you send them to their room or to time out, even when you take that toy, even when you put them in the corner, it's out of love. And not love for love's sake, but love because they are your child and you are their parent. This, of course, extends not just to parents and children, but to grandparents and grandchildren, to aunts and uncles, and even friends who are close enough with that family to step in and love your child sometimes by disciplining them as is appropriate. We recognize that discipline is an act of love, either as children ourselves who have been disciplined, or if we're parents, as we discipline our own children. So discipline here is what we see as hardships and sufferings, and we're told that they prove the genuineness of our faith. That's what hardships do. The discipline will demonstrate our adoption. It gives credence to the fact that we are children and heirs of God. And without discipline, what do we have to show that we are children of God? This is the point I think that he makes here. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly," in verse 5, "the discipline of the Lord, and do not be weary when reproved for him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." He says in verse 5, the first part, "You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters." You're adopted. Therefore, you have all the rights and the privileges, and even the difficulties of discipline that comes with having God as your father. Think about in the letter to James, from James in chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy my brother, when you face trials of various kinds. Why? Because those trials will demonstrate the genuineness of your faith and lead to perseverance. So God is bringing about trials and difficulties because you are His child, and He wants you to prove, not in the sense that you have to pass or fail a test, but to demonstrate and to bring confirmation to both to God, yourself, and others around you that your faith is genuine and well-placed in the God of gods. Demonstrates our adoption. See, God, Christian, is your Father. He is treating you as sons. This is the privilege and an honor that God has brought you into His family. Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has blessed you in every spiritual blessing that has come under heaven, that He has predestined or called you or brought you to Himself as sons. You are an heir. He no longer sees you as a sinner far off, not to be approached, but rather He has brought you by the blood of Jesus to Himself. You have every right and privilege as a son of God. So the ground of discipline is our adoption, and our adoption is in love. That's why verse 5 in Ephesians chapter 1 says that we were predestined for adoptions in love. It says, in love He predestined you, in love. That means the ground of our adoption to be known as a child of God is the love of God. Now, I can't pretend to tell you why God has loved you to the point where He's adopted you. The Bible doesn't actually answer that question, but He does tell us that He, because He loves us, He chose us in Christ. So the ground of discipline, before we get even into understanding what the discipline is and how we're to respond to it, we need to understand that all of the discipline of the Lord is loving because we are His children, and it means to be a child of God, to receive instruction and discipline from the Lord. It is asked a sort of rhetorical question in the second part of verse 7. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, if you're left without discipline in which you have participated, then you're legitimate children and not sons. It's saying it's part of being a child to receive instruction and discipline from your father. If you do not receive discipline, think in your own family, if you do not ever discipline your children, what sort of craziness would ensue? The implication is we need discipline to grow. We need discipline to be the kind of people that our parents help us to be. Ultimately, God disciplines us in order to make us more like Him. So the ground of our discipline is the adoption, which is rooted in love. Second, then, how do we respond to that discipline? What's the response to discipline? Well, the idea here is that we're to respond in reverence to God. Not only in reverence, but in submission. Look in verse 9. It says, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. So they're in this earthly temporal stage. We have fathers who disciplined us, and more than likely, we respect them, especially as we grow older and are able to see the merit of that discipline. We respect them in their discipline. But here, from a lesser to a greater, he says, how much more? Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? The idea is that yes, even our earthly fathers care for us and love us by disciplining us, and we respect them. How much more than them must we respect and revere God, who's the Father of spirits? That is, who is sovereign and creator, who is our heavenly Father. Word responded, reverence and submission, verse 9 says. How does this play out? What does reverence and submission look like then as we receive discipline from the Lord? Remember, discipline here is hardship. It's the trials that we're facing here in the readers. Ostracism, persecution, alienation, weariness, exhaustion. Reverence and submission looks like remembering God's faithfulness and character and being led to trust Him. That's in reverence. When we consider who God is and all He's done for us, His past faithfulness, we're to look then to God and consider Him in His character, and we're led to trust Him. So we revere God by trusting God in His discipline of us. And we also remember God's wisdom and His righteousness, that all He does is perfect, right, and just. And therefore, we must not only respect Him, but also submit to Him. We are being led to follow. So we trust God on the one hand, and we follow or submit to Him on the other, because God is who God is. Verse 11 also gives us a clue to how we're to respond here. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The idea here is that we're to look to the future. Though we are disciplined now, and it may seem difficult now, there is a time when all of that discipline and hard work and hardship will pay off. There will be a fruit of discipline. So we're to look to the future, to the grace of God, to trust in the promises that He will bring these things to pass according to His faithfulness. So we're to respond in reverence and submission by looking to God and looking to the future of God's promises being fulfilled. But we're also told how not to respond in this text as well. Look in verse 5 again, the second part of verse 5. It says, "My son," as you quote here from the scriptures, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him." We're given two ways in which we're not to respond to difficulties or to discipline of the Lord. First is in disregard, that is to reject or to spurn or to ignore. We're not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, because disregarding the Lord's discipline will lead to anger. When we're disciplined and we decide that it's not for us, it's unfair to receive it, we consider it lightly, that God is just being unfair. It leads to anger. And anger leads to dissension, and dissension leads to bitterness, and bitterness will ultimately lead to us walking away from all things that God has desired for us to live in and walk in. See, we live and we walk in faith because we do not disregard the discipline of the Lord. This is an example here we see, but not only in disregard, but also to despair. We should not despair. It says, "Do not be weary when reproved by Him." If every time hardship comes into your life at the hand of God and you're thrown into complete despair, number one, it reveals that your idols are in something that the Lord may have taken away. But secondly, that you are not trusting God faithfully enough to take care of you even when it seems like all things have abandoned you. Do not despair, because despair will lead to apathy. It will lead to overwhelming ignorance of God's protection and care for you as a son. So you may disregard and eventually become angry with God, or you could be thrown into despair and lead to apathy towards God. And the antidote to both of these, despair and disregard, is then the knowledge of the love of God for His children, that's you, and the great length with which He has gone to receive you to Himself. He says the Lord disciplines the one He loves. You're loved by God, and so He disciplines you to show you and to demonstrate His love. He chastises every son whom He receives. If you want to be received by the Lord, it comes with a little bit of chastisement. It's the knowledge of God's love for us, His children, and the great lengths which He has gone to receive Him to Himself. This is what the heart of John 3:16 and 17 says. "For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life." And verse 17 says that it is not for condemnation that Jesus was sent into the world. It was not for condemnation. See, Christ's mission to be sent into the world was a mission of love. God so loved the world, your version may read, this is how God has demonstrated His love, by sending Christ, His only Son, into the world. He demonstrates His love for you by sending Jesus, not to condemn you, but to bring you to Himself. His mission was one of love, not condemnation. It wasn't one of condemnation because we stand already condemned without Jesus' help. We're sinners before God, and that sin demands justice. And so before God, we are already condemned. So Jesus does not come to condemn us. He comes to rescue us from that condemnation. Now, there will be a time when Jesus returns and there are judgment, and He will be the judge of all the earth. God has given Him that authority. Later in John chapter 5 and 8, He teaches us this. But John 3:16 and 17 teaches us that Jesus has not come to condemn us, but He was sent on a mission of love to redeem us. So you must not look to the discipline of the Lord with disregard or despair, but rather trust in the knowledge of His love for you as a son and daughter, and the great length with which He has gone to receive you to Himself. He loves the one He disciplines, and everyone whom He receives, He also chastises. So that's the response to the discipline. It's to revere God. And lastly, we're taught here that the fruit of discipline is godliness. The fruit of discipline is godliness. Actually, there's several fruits that we see here. First, look at verse 10. We see that one of the fruits of our God, of our discipline by the hand of the Lord is the goodness and holiness we receive from it. Verse 10 says, "For they disciplined us, that is our earthly fathers, for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." So the discipline of our earthly parents was only temporal. It only served to help us have good manners, help us to love and serve one another here as we make our way through life. It was to give us and instill in us the values and the principles we need to make it into the world. That's our job as parents. But God's is much more than that. It's not simply temporal, it's eternal. The holiness of God is being bestowed on us through the discipline of His children. So we receive the goodness of God's holiness as we are made to share in it. So part of the fruit of God's discipline, that is, when you face hardship and difficulty and suffering, as calamitous as it may seem, you're actually being made more like God in suffering. And you say, wait a minute, how can I be like God who suffers if God doesn't suffer? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, suffered more than any of us could ever imagine. And He, in His suffering, identifies with us. That is why He is a great high priest. So discipline makes us more like God. It sanctifies us through a purging or refining process. Paul will talk about the refinement of gold as we're gone into the heat of pressure, of hardship. The dross is lifted away from us and we are refined as gold. Discipline makes us more like the Son of God. So it is our good. For our good that God disciplines us because He brings us to share into His holiness, that is His own character of righteousness. But there also is another piece we see in the first part of verse 11. At the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields, produces, results in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. One of the fruits of discipline is the peace and righteousness of God. See, the subsequent result of that sanctifying work of being made more holy like God is the outward form of righteousness that corresponds to the inward change. See, we're sanctified and transformed by God in our sufferings, in our hardships, in the discipline of the Lord. The soul is transformed and is therefore corresponded outwardly. What happens inside of us is demonstrated and brought out outside of us. The outward change reflects the inward change. That's the peace and righteousness. See, we're not in hostility against God. It's a result of us being made like God. We're no longer with enmity with God, but we also perform works of righteousness and peace in this life and in life to come. So one of the fruits of righteousness, or one of the fruits of discipline, is the righteousness and peace that comes with being made in the image of God. And lastly, in the second part of verse 11, we are also trained in it. So the fruit of God's discipline is also that we become more apt to respond faithfully to discipline and hardship in the future. We become trained, much like those firefighters were as they put out the fire of the car, much like professional athletes are as they spend every waking moment of the off season becoming better than they were before. We become trained in godliness. It will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained in it. See, the holiness of God that we become partakers in. First Peter will say that we are shared in the nature of God. It becomes default. It becomes like second nature. See, the training in righteousness, our response, our righteous response to difficulty and hardships will make like being holy, like breathing. You become to respond to unrighteousness with righteousness without having to go through the process of killing your flesh to do so. Those who have been a Christian for some time now and have grown in righteousness and understanding can probably attest to this. That in the beginning, perhaps if you've been married, there have been difficult conflicts you may have had in the beginning of your marriage. And now, 20, 30 years later, those difficulties aren't even on the map. Because you've sanctified your flesh, you've been trained in righteousness, you've been able to interact with one another now, not in sin and conflict, but in peace and in unity. And in the Christian life, this is no different. The more that you respond in righteousness to discipline and hardship, the more easy it becomes to respond likewise in future situations. Now, it may be difficult now, But the more you are trained in it, the more like Jesus you become, you're able to put off every unrighteous thought. You're able to put off the neglect. You're able to put off the anger or the bitterness. You're able to put off the despair or the disregard, and you're able to see it for what it is immediately. Now, not in perfection, not perfectly, but progressively so. This is what it means to be trained in righteousness. You are progressively becoming better. You're becoming more holy. You will not receive perfection in this life, but you will be given the ability to put away the difficult and the conflict of entering into hardship as you are trained in it. I think this is encouraging for us, that this hardship you may find yourself in now is going to help you to endure more hardship in the future. So you're trained there in godliness. So what are the fruits then of God's discipline in our lives? It makes us more like Himself. It's our good and His holiness. It produces peace and righteousness, and it trains us in godliness progressively. So what do we learn then about the discipline of God as a whole? Well, first we learned that it was loving, that all the discipline of God is not as our enemy, but now as our Father, and all fathers rightly discipline out of love. It's formative. It's not always punitive. That means he's not punishing us for sin. Jesus bore the punishment for sin. So simply because you're in hardship doesn't mean that God is angry with you and wants to punish you. Now, we're told in the Bible that sometimes difficulty and sickness can come upon those who are in rebellion against God, even Christians. But it's not a punitive sort of punishment, but rather a discipline to show you and to shape you and to grow you. It's formative. It teaches you and it guides you and forms you. It's corrective. That God is shaping you into the sort of son or daughter that He desires you to be. It's always just. That God is not unjustly or unfairly doing something to you. It would be wrong to assume that that's the case. And that suffering or hardships or discipline can take the form of persecution and trials. It could be the plundering of your possessions, as it was in chapter 10. It could be even the laying down of your life, as it was for all those who have gone forth before us. Last, we also learned that it is temporary. That for a time, discipline seems difficult, but later it will yield its fruit. And even if it ends with our life being laid down in the name of discipline, that is not the end of God's work with us. All discipline is temporary. There will be a time when we receive the full blessing of God. I want to end just with some application from the last part of our text, verse 12 through 17. Verse 12 is an exhortation then to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Remember, as a runner who's running a marathon, about midway through, or probably about an eighth of the way if it were me, you begin to get tired and exhausted. Your hands are drooping, your knees are weak, and you're wanting just to quit, right? It's an exhortation to lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. Go, press on. See, weariness and exhaustion are normal and they're to be expected. If you're going to run the race and think you're Superman without any sort of sweat, you're fooling yourself. Exhaustion is normal, but you have to press forward. That's why we are to consider Jesus in verse 3, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you feel like you're weary now, you must look to Christ. But you must not beat yourself up for how difficult your life seems, but rather recognize that this is the hand of God's discipline to be loved and received as a sign of His own love for you. Consider Galatians chapter 9. Paul says to his readers, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So friends, where are you weary? I know some of you are exhausted. I know some of you are difficultly trying to make it through the trial you're facing. And where are you weary? And how might you press on to the prize of the upward call of God, as Paul says in Philippians? Where are you exhausted? And how might Christ be the source of refreshment to you? You must press on. It says, make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So we learn that weariness and exhaustion are normal, but we must press forward. We also learn that endurance is made possible through the clear paths of righteousness, striving for and practicing holiness, friends. Not only sustains you on the long road to glory, but it is the road itself. striving for and practicing holiness not only sustains you on the long road to glory, but it is the road itself. How, where, when do you run? According to the paths that God has set for you. It says, make straight, verse 13, make straight the paths of your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but would rather be healed. It goes on to talk about a life of holiness, one of growing and sanctifying pleasure in God. Strive, verse 14, for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that by it many become defiled. See, this is a call to live righteously before the Lord in corresponding to our inward reality of being called and adopted by God. We are to live righteously. And it's not simply the way that we're to endure on the road to glory, but it is the road itself. The path to God is righteousness. That's why in Psalm 1, blessed are those who do not sit in the seat of scoffers, stand in the place of sinners, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night. He sets himself like a tree. His fruit of that tree is righteousness. Psalm 1 teaches us that the road to God, the path to God, is godliness. A life spent in the pursuit of godliness, being trained in righteousness and sustained by the grace of God, will lead us to finish well. That's the point here. Do not view the hardship of discipline and the discomfort of training as a deterrent against godliness, but rather let godliness lead you to suffer well and to train harder. If we view how difficult the Christian life is, then we become weary and exhausted about what God commands and expects of us as Christians, as children, and we would rather keep ourselves out of joint than healed and walking on the path that God has set for us, then we've abandoned what it means to be a son or a daughter of God. But rather, the godliness set before us should cause us to train harder, to press into him more fervently. We will suffer well at the hands of God's discipline if we see it this way. So, you may have looked at the disciplines of your life as something that you'd like to ignore. Maybe it's waking up earlier. Maybe it's taking a break, or maybe it's having a hard conversation, or maybe looking a little more closely at yourself. Whatever the most difficult thing you may envision doing that you believe God requires you to do, it is worth doing. Because God has set you on a path of righteousness, and to be with him, you must walk on it. Again, the road is narrow and difficult, Jesus says. But its path leads to joy. So endurance there makes possible our path to righteousness. And lastly, we see in the example of Esau that irreverence is a cancer that will lead to a forfeited blessing, even for a Christian. It says, let make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. This is the idea that Esau was negligent of his duty as a son of blessing. Now, he was the oldest, of course, his brother being Jacob, the younger. But we know that Esau gave up his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now, he was deceived, to be sure, but he knew what he was doing. He was so hungry and tired and exhausted from hunting that he was willing for momentary pleasure to give up the promise of a birthright that was his as the elder son. We read about this in Genesis. But this isn't just a trick or some unfortunate event. This is Esau setting aside the value of being the blessed son of Isaac for a bowl of soup. It's irreverence. It's a cancer that will lead to a forfeited blessing as it did for him. See, Esau only cared about what was truly important after it was too late. That's the idea that it gets here. He sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that is the blessing of the birthright that was his as an elder, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He could not receive the birthright that was given to Jacob because he had already sold it for a bowl of soup. He only cared about it once it was too late. His irreverence, his negligence, his desire to walk his own path rather than the path of godliness and a promise led him to forfeit a blessing that he could not receive back. Now, he was not completely rejected by the Lord. He remained in the covenant people of God. In fact, he is later blessed. Jacob still blesses his son, but does not receive the birthright that was his. See, your excuses for the indifference and the negligence and the unrighteousness are as trivial to God as trading your birthright for a bowl of soup. What ultimately will lead to irreverence and the forfeiture of a blessing, the indifference, the negligence, the unrighteousness, your excuses for all these are as trivial as a bowl of soup. Esau's negative example should serve to remind us of the importance of God's promises and our fervency and our commitment to receive them by faith no matter what. That's the idea of perseverance. When the most tantalizing, tempting thing comes for us, we are not tempted to give it away just to have that one thing, but rather remember Esau. Remember the blessing he forfeited. Even though he desired to have it back, it could not be received. Now God is sovereign over all events, so we trust in his goodness and his ordinances, but rather we still look to obey God, not by irreverence and fear, but rather godliness, submission. This is the example Esau sets for us. But we cannot end with Esau. We must end, of course, with Jesus in the way we began in verse 3 when it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So what's the antidote to weariness and faint-heartedness? It's considering Jesus. It's the excellencies and supremacy of Christ above all. See, Jesus himself did not escape the discipline of the Lord, did he? And Jesus was Son. He was the Son of God, his divine Son. But he himself did not escape the discipline of the Lord. Jump back to chapter 5 with me of Hebrews and look at verses 7 and 9. And listen to what it says in chapter 5. "In the days of his flesh," verse 7 of chapter 5, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears," this is agony, "to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although," verse 8, "he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a priest after the order of Melchizedek." See, Jesus did not escape the discipline and the suffering of the Lord. Although he was the Son of God, Philippians tells us, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He laid aside the divine right and prerogative that came with him as the Son of God so that he may be suffering, dying, crucified. Though his ability to sympathize with us suits him to be our mediator, our high priest. And so we can look to God, Jesus, as the suffering servant, as the one who, at the hand of the discipline of God, suffered immensely so that our suffering for sin would not be ours alone. All of the punishment and the wrath of God against sin that we deserved, that was headed towards us, was diverted to Christ. That's why we look to Jesus. For he endured with such hostility against himself so that you are able to not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus' commitment to faithfully suffer hostility, even including death, it models for us what can be accomplished through the patient endurance and unwavering trust in God and his providences. So we trust in God because Christ endured faithfully all the suffering and hostility that was set against him. And because he has done this, we can continue to fight steadfastly with endurance ourselves. So Christian believer, this morning, you must consider this. This is what the author wants you to consider. Jesus as the enduring suffering servant. Put your eyes and fix your gaze on Jesus and consider him that you are a son or a daughter of God because of the suffering of Jesus. And so that in your current suffering and trials and hardship, under the discipline of God, you will endure. That as a son, he does this because he loves you and he will keep you, form you, and guide you. If you're not a Christian, though, this morning, your clear call is then to believe this. As a Christian, you're to consider it. You're to set your gaze on it and be inspired by it, to faithfully endure as Christ himself has endured. But if you're not a Christian, you have no hope of endurance like Jesus does. You have no hope of making it to the end like those who are in Christ do. The only way we will faithfully endure the trials of this age, all the weariness and exhaustion you may have right now, is if you trust in Christ as your personal Savior. If you look to Him to cover your sins, to be forgiven before God and made right before God by the work of Jesus, is your only hope to make it through to the end. Now, you may make it for some time. You may be a pretty industrious person, but rather you will fail before the Lord. So, Christian, consider Christ. But if you're not a Christian this morning, you must believe and trust in Christ. So that's the gospel, that Jesus, though He was the Son of God, became man, and as a man suffered brutally, humiliated, nailed to a tree. And on the cross, He suffered the wrath of God against ungodliness, against sin, your sin, my sin. And He took on that wrath and absorbed it all, and He was put in a tomb. But that wasn't the end of His suffering, but rather in 3 days, He was risen again. He was brought to the ascension to the right hand of God. He sits now as a mediator between you and God. That because of His work, because of His personhood, because of His suffering, you now have the right to be called child of God. So friends, would you consider Christ? Unbeliever, would you trust Christ? That the gospel who laid down His life for His friend to make you a brother or a sister, a co-heir and fellow laborer in the gospel, you would truly believe this and be changed radically by the revelation of God's word. In your weariness, trust Christ. In your exhaustion, consider Christ. In your temptation, look to Christ. When you are about to give up and go to the sidelines, press on, because God has given you all you need in Christ to sustain and make yourself useful for the race. May He do this and much more in us. Let's pray. Father, we love You and are thankful for all of Your gifts, but especially the gift, Lord, of Your Son, Jesus. We ask now that as we continue to raise our gratitude and thankfulness for Your kindness to us in Christ, we would be reminded that even in all of our discipline and hardship, that we have what we need to endure, that is the person of Christ, our forerunner. Would You help us to understand where those areas of our life where we have grown faint-hearted and weary? Would we be rejuvenated and refreshed to continue fighting sin and running the race that is set before us? God, You alone can do this, so we plead it on the merit of Christ. In whose name we pray.